Evening, guys. I'm David. For those who don't know me, I'll be reading the Bible tonight. So we're starting in Job. We're reading all three passages that are listed there. So it'll be chapter 1 of Job is page 500 of your church Bibles to start. We'll also be going to Job 38 and then to Job 42 after that. I'll just pray for Al and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you for the example of Job, what you've written for us in the Old Testament. And we pray that as we read your word tonight and as Al expounds it to us, that you'll give him wisdom, that will take your words to heart, that you'll illuminate the passage by your Holy Spirit to us, that we might learn and grow from it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Job chapter 1, verse 1 to 22, first reading. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and he had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all people of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, so that his flocks and herd are spread throughout the land. But now, stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who's escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the heavens and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Okay, Job 38, that is page 531. In the interim, Job's been questioning God, and this is the Lord responding. Job 38, verse 1 to 18. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, this far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light, and their upraised arm is broken. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the deepest darkness? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Okay, Job 42, page 534. It's Job responding to God. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you. And you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to church tonight, and welcome to, especially if you're not normally with us on a Sunday night, it's good to have you with us. My name's Al. I'm the senior minister here at St. James, and tonight is week five in a series of five sermons, five messages that we've spent looking at the really important and sometimes difficult issue of suffering. What's interesting about this whole question is that you might never have thought about this. Suffering is not a problem for every religion. Suffering is not a problem if you believe in karma. You think, oh, well, that's suffering. It's all just a square up. Suffering is a particular problem for Christians. And why is that? It's because the Christian gospel speaks to us of a God who is powerful and good and who loves us. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, Christianity creates rather than solves the problem of pain. If you make the sorts of claims about God that the Christian gospel makes, you have to work out how suffering fits into reality. And today, as you've seen from our Bible reading, we're going into the Old Testament book of Job, which is a book that really looks into the heart of the whole question of suffering, with all its conundrums, the reality of undeserved suffering, which is just never explained, or the fact that suffering is not simply beyond God's power to prevent, and yet often he doesn't prevent it. The challenge of trusting God in all circumstances rather than blaming him, or worse still, rather than blaming the sufferer. That's what we're going to look at tonight. And we've seen the Bible's teaching, we saw this way back earlier in the series, that God made the world good and that within his good creation, mysteriously an opponent, Satan, arises in a way that's never fully explained to us. And the result is a world in which we encounter evil and suffering, although God remains sovereign. And the book of Job, it dramatizes this paradoxical relationship between God and evil. Back in chapter 1, as we heard, the book starts with God glorying in his servant Job. Job chapter 1, verse 6, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan came with them. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan said, unto the Lord, from roaming throughout the earth, going to and fro on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. And so you get the situation where it is Satan who sends suffering into Job's life, but only because God permits it. Why does God permit it? Why does God permit it? He said himself that Job's an exceptional person. Well, he permits it because Satan's accusation is this. Satan's accusation is that God is only renting Job's devotion. He says, Job's devoted because you're giving him all this stuff. In other words, Satan is making an accusation against Job and against God. He's saying that God himself is unworthy of devotion, apart from all the good gear. And he's saying that Job is merely mercenary. And so the reason that God permits this suffering to befall Job is to vindicate his own glory, to show that he in himself is worthy of devotion, and also to uphold Job's integrity. But here's the point. Job never knows any of this. He never learns this. All Job knows is that he's incredibly devoted to God and progressively loses his household and his health and his happiness. And so the book of Job leaves us to contemplate this example of a person in deep suffering who doesn't understand the reason why, even if there is one. Well, how should we respond to suffering according to the book of Job? It's a long book. It explores this question in great detail. And as you read Job, you encounter different responses to suffering. The first one that confronts you is lament. Suffering is worthy of lament. Job says this, if only my anguish could be weighed and all my misery be placed on the scales, it would surely outweigh the sand of the seas. The Bible affirms the legitimacy of groaning, of lament. You know, we've got to push back against the kind of Western cultural tendency to downplay emotion and to be hyper-rationalistic and to look for an upside and find an explanation. Sorrow over suffering makes sense. It's not unchristian, doesn't reflect a lack of confidence in God's goodness. Lament is the first response. But the second response we see in Job is to comfort others. See, I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. Pain and suffering is intensely personal. It's intensely subjective. No one else can experience your pain, whether that's emotional pain or physical pain. Suffering is deeply isolating. And that means that companionship is crucial for people who are suffering. And you see this in Job, the various responses of others. The first is his dear wife. She thinks that Job maintaining trust in God is only making his suffering worse. Here are her words of advice. His wife said to him, are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die. Job says, you are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? So Job navigates her advice, her comfort, if that's not too strong a word. But as the book goes on, we discover that Job has three very thoughtful, reflective friends. And most of the book is devoted to Job and his friends discussing why he's suffering so badly, why this misery has befallen him. And his friends try to defend God's honour by suggesting in one way or another that there's a problem in Job's life and that God is punishing him for it. They're trying to protect God from the idea that he might be unjust in some way, see? So one says this, "Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished?" Bear in mind that Job's children just died, by the way. It's a pastoral word. "Consider, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it." And as the book goes on, Job is increasingly insistent that his life is blameless, and Job's self-justification alarms them. His next friend says this, "If you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then, free of fault, you will lift up your face, you will stand firm and without fear. You will surely forget your trouble, recalling it only as waters gone by." They assume that if only Job will be honest with himself, he'll locate the cause of his suffering, the reason that God is judging him in this way. He'll find it in his life. There'll be some dark secret. But we know, because we read chapter 1, that the answer is not in Job's life. We know that this is God vindicating his own glory. We know that this is God showing the spiritual realm that Job is blameless and undeserving of punishment. Their whole approach is mistaken. How should they comfort Job? Not by trying to explain things. And again, the book of Job really points us to the fact of companionship as being such a powerful and legitimate way of bringing comfort into the life of a sufferer. Deep suffering sometimes frightens us. And something terrible happens in a friend's life, a parent dies or something, we kind of shy away from them. We're afraid of doing the wrong thing or saying the wrong thing or crossing a line. Here's what happens early in the book of Job. This is Job chapter 2, verse 11. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. See, they start well. It's only later when they attempt to make sense of Job's suffering that they start to create spiritual problems, in fact, spiritual dangers for Job. The more they suggest things, the more strident Job becomes in his self-justification. And in the end, they inadvertently goad him into saying things for which God ultimately rebukes him. Their misguided comfort creates spiritual problems. It would have been better for them just to sit silently with their arms around him. In fact, Job says this later in the book, in this chapter 13. He says, "What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you, but I desire to speak to the Almighty and argue my case with God. You, however, smear me with lies. You are worthless physicians, all of you. If only you would be altogether silent. For you, that would be wisdom." And, you know, it seems like a pretty good smackdown when Job puts it out like that. It's not easy to be silent. And this is a word of personal testimony. I'm a talker. I'm an explainer. And it's only gradually, over time, that I'm slowly learning this lesson that sometimes for me to be altogether silent would be wisdom. fact, one of my breakthroughs in learning this lesson was a number of years ago in a previous church where I was serving. There was a couple there. These guys had a really hard life. They had health they were beautiful people. They had health problems. They had very little money. They were strugglers. And one Saturday afternoon, the wife rang me, and she was quite distressed, and she asked if I'd come around and see her husband. And I said, yeah, sure. I hopped in my car. They didn't live very far away. Drove to their place. They lived in a Department of Housing flat and in a tower, and I went up into their little dark apartment. And the guy was sitting on the couch, and he was in the depths of grief. His father had died, not recently, sometime earlier, but for some reason, I don't remember whether maybe it was an anniversary or maybe it was just one of those things, it had just all whelmed up and overcome him. Now, here's what you need to know about this guy. As a boy, he'd been diagnosed with a degenerative condition, which meant that by the time he was in his late 30s, he was completely deaf. Deaf. And so no amount of me yabbering about explanations for why he might be feeling this way was going to work on this occasion. And I remember I came in and he shared a bit about how he's feeling, and I just sat down beside him on the couch. We opened the Bible, read a bit together, closed it, just sat there. I'd been there for maybe an hour. We're just sitting there. Eventually, it was coming on time to go. He had a cup of tea. I stood up. He stood up. And I looked at this guy, this big guy. I thought, I should give this guy a hug. I'm really not a hugger. I thought, I should give this guy a hug. Gave him a bit of a man hug, a minute or so. And I left. I was driving home. I thought, thank God I wasn't able to just yabber at that guy. It was such a privilege to bring a significant moment of pastoral comfort, barely a word. If only you would be altogether silent, for you, that would be wisdom. Sometimes that's the way to go, in comforting those who suffer. Well, responses to suffering. We've seen lament. We've seen the attempt to comfort others. Another response to suffering that you see in the book of Job is the sufferer who demands an explanation from God. That's a natural response to suffering. And Job is spurred on by his friends, and he's increasingly outraged that God would be treating him in this way. And he wants to know why. Maybe you've had this experience. Why? Why did that happen to me? Why me? Why now? Why in this way? Why not her? And the implication of those questions is that I'm being treated unfairly somehow. That was certainly Job's implication. We have a hunger to make sense of it. In fact, see, here's the thing. In fact, most explanations wouldn't bring us the slightest comfort. Most explanations wouldn't satisfy us. We're in terrible emotional pain. We're brokenhearted. Our boyfriend has dumped us. And we want to know why. What if we actually got an explanation? Why has your boyfriend dumped you? Because he found someone else he preferred. Why? Because he's immature. Why? Because his parents indulged him. Feeling better? Do the explanations help? Why? Why did your friend's dad get that diagnosis? Why? Oh, because of the family history and a genetic predisposition that was triggered by environmental factors to do with his lifestyle. Feel better? Explanations aren't actually the way of bringing comfort. And after 35 chapters of this book, of Job's insistence to know why, God re-enters the story. We saw him at the very start, boasting about Job in front of Satan. But when he reappears in chapter 38, it's not in the heavenly throne room, it's up in Job's face. Chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me, if you understand." This goes on for three chapters, and it's this this completely overwhelming, brain-exploding speech. It's a glimpse into the extravagant complexity of the universe that God has made and sustains moment by moment. It's a revelation, really, of God's transcendent power and wisdom. And the effect on Job is transformative. Remember, this is a guy who's in terrible suffering. The speech does not end his sufferings. God doesn't appear and stop his sufferings. But the vision of God is an answer which eclipses Job's question. At the end of it, he says this, "Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now and I'll speak, I'll question you and you shall answer me.' My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job's response is absolute trust. He's had a glimpse of reality. He's had a glimpse of himself as small and God as big. And God's answer is sufficient for him. It's not an explanation. It's not even the end of his pain, but it's something greater. He knows God. He knows God himself. One writer says this, "Rather than give Job answers he wouldn't understand and that his heart couldn't contain, God answered Job by pointing to himself, to his presence, his power, and his glory." Would it have helped Job if God said, "Oh, well, here's what you need to understand. There's a spiritual realm and Satan, and I was boasting about you." It's a bit like this. Most of you haven't had the joy of being parents, but you know, when you're a parent, you go through this gruesome season when your kids are small and they're teething. And night after night, you know, you wake up, the kid's crying and grizzling away, and get out of bed and you stagger along the corridor. Now, what is it that the child needs from you? You've tried all the drugs and all the, you know, gels and all the whatnot. What is it the kid needs? The kid is crying. It's not going to help the kid if you say, "Here's what's going on. Your teeth are just making their way through your gums. This will enable you to eat food which is more substantial and will sustain further biological development. Therefore, something good is happening. This is short-term pain for long-term gain. Is that going to help? What does the child want? The child wants to be picked up and cuddled and for its parent to say, "Here I am. Here I am." One writer says this, "The sufferer says, 'Why?' And God says, 'Here I am.'" And you get to the end of the book of Job and his fortunes are ultimately restored. But it's not just a reboot, as though it never happened. The whole experience has been transformative for Job. He's not the same person. He becomes someone, as one writer puts it, for whom his relationship with God is what matters, rather than knowing all the answers. And so the book ends. It's a profound book. Now you might get to the end and say, "Well, what was the purpose of all that? What was it all for?" Well, as we reflect, we see that Satan thought that suffering was a way to expose Job's true motives and destroy his faith and disprove God's worthiness. The outcome of the suffering is the opposite. Job's trust in God is deepened, and God is glorified in ways that wouldn't have otherwise been possible. In other words, as Tim Keller writes, God permits evil to the extent that Satan's plans are thwarted. God permits evil to the extent that Satan's plans are thwarted. Which takes us, if you're a Christian believer as you sit here tonight, which takes us to the cross of Christ. Because God comes to you, not in a storm like in the book of Job, not as a tired parent shuffling down the corridor. God comes to you as a fellow sufferer. In fact, he comes to you as one whose suffering appalls us. And when you encounter Jesus, the question stops being, why me? And it becomes what? Why you? Why you, Jesus? Why you here? Why you humiliated? Why you suffering? David Powelson says, as that question sinks home, you become joyously sane. The universe is no longer supremely about you, yet you are not irrelevant. God's story makes you just the right size. You face hard things, but you have already received something better, which can never be taken away. So what's the answer? Why you, Jesus? The answer is to love you. To love you in the only way which would reveal the nature of God and defeat Satan and bring a final end to all suffering. Because of the cross, in the midst of suffering, your suffering and the suffering of others, we hear the words of God, I'm here. Let me lead us in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we see in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that just as his suffering surpasses ours, so your love is beyond anything that we could deserve or hope for. We thank you for the gospel, which tells us that you are with us. Amen.